Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. This morning, I want to share with you one of the great chapters of the Bible, Revelation chapter 14. It's one of the great chapters of the Bible because it bears our prophetic credentials as Seventh-day Adventists. It gives us our message of present truth for the days in which we live right now. We're going to discover wonderful present truth that prepares us for Jesus' coming in this chapter. And I started off this way. My wife and I had checked into a hotel and just received our room key, and we walked over to where the elevators were, and there were four elevator shafts, and there were just a large number of people that were milling around waiting for the elevators to arrive, and it seemed like we waited for about 15 minutes, and the crowd kept building. Finally, one elevator did arrive, and since we were kind of toward the back of the line, it quickly filled up, and so we had to wait some more, and no elevator came, which was very disturbing. And so finally a maintenance man came along, and he beckoned for myself and my wife and a few others, "Follow me," he said. And so he took us into the back corridors and alleys of that hotel, that large hotel, and took us up the service elevator to the 17th floor. Now, I was already a little bit disconcerted over all of this, because if the main elevators were not working and I'm up on the 17th floor, what happens if an emergency situation arises? And sure enough, as soon as I got into our room, which was a nice accommodation, there was a general speaker system, including one in our room, which was blaring out a warning signal. And I'm wondering, what is this warning signal? What does it mean? And pretty soon a voice came over the line. Just at the time when I was thinking, how am I going to get down 17 flights of stairs with my wife, and thinking that there is a fire that's taking place in this large structure, this voice came over the line saying, "This is a fire warning, but it's a false alarm. Everything has been taken care of. Resume your normal activities." Well, I was relieved somewhat, but I didn't smell any smoke in the air, and so I was grateful that I didn't have to find my escape route. But I am thankful that there are warning signals, aren't you, and warning messages. And God, in his great love, and because he cares about us as his people, and he cares about everyone on this earth, including his enemies, he sends a wonderful warning signal of what lies ahead and a way to prepare for the events lying ahead through the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a gospel that does not coerce us and does not arm wrestle us, but it compels us by his everlasting love. So through the gospel message, God is warning the world that a crisis is soon to come. The revelation of Jesus Christ predicted, right here in Revelation chapter 14, I invite you to open your Bibles there, predicted the Seventh-day Adventist movement. These are our prophetic credentials. And you could think of it as maybe an airplane flying over where there is a large event where a mass of people have assembled, and behind this airplane is a banner that is trailing behind with a message. Everybody looks to that message to see what it has to say, something special. And here indeed is a banner message that is flying behind this angel, as it were. We read, "And I saw another angel," verse 6, Revelation 14, verse 6, "I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people." This is the wonderful gospel commission that Jesus has given to his disciples. "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all of the world, and then shall the end come." Amen? Now, this morning, I hope that you love the Bible. I hope that you love the Bible, the Word of God, that you love it more than your television and your video system and your car system and your house, that you love the Word of God even more than the food that you eat. I hope there is no one here who said, "Oh, the Word of God, oh, that's such a pain. I can't understand it. So much trouble, you know, to have to read the Bible." That's old covenant thinking. We want new covenant thinking. We want to pray that the Holy Spirit will teach us how to learn to love the Word of God. And so that's what we're doing this morning. We're studying the wonderful everlasting gospel. And the Holy Spirit is teaching us to love His Word here. And you know something? That's exactly the experience that one William Miller had when he preached the prophecies of the Word of God. He just loved the prophecies. But you know, I was reading some of his words not long ago, and I discovered that William Miller just loved Jesus Christ very deeply. No wonder he wanted Jesus to come very soon. And as he preached the coming of Jesus, which he believed to be on or around the year 1844, he was joined by many other earnest Christians who loved the thought that Jesus was coming soon. And there's no doubt about it, they had a fervent zeal for the Lord in his coming. Well, we are warned here in Revelation chapter 14 about a false threesome, a false trinity that vies for the supreme attention and the worship of them that dwell upon the earth. And that threesome is the dragon, the leopard beast, and the lamb beast that we have studied in Revelation chapters 12 and 13. This trinity are the three surrogates that Satan is using, and they are pagan Rome and papal Rome and the new Roman Empire. And Satan has set himself up as being God the Father, and he has his own vicar of Christ, and he has his own false Holy Spirit, the false prophet, all in an effort to get them to worship the beast and his image and receive the mark of the beast. Now, the antidote to that worship of the false trinity is the everlasting gospel. God's everlasting gospel is his promise of love to save his people from their sins. And God gives his Son, Jesus Christ, as the righteousness of God to the world. Jesus draws the world to himself by his eternal death upon the cross for the sins of the world. And God's message of love for the world will be heard by everyone. It will be heard because it says here in verse 7, Revelation 14, 7, saying with a mega voice, right? With a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come," right? and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Let me just read that again to you in Paul Penno's translation, okay? Forgive me. Love God and reflect his character in the hour of God's trial, in the hour of God's judgment. That's the gospel and the message of the sanctuary together. Let's talk about that, because that is the unique understanding which Seventh-day Adventists have of the everlasting gospel. This is present truth for our day to prepare people for Jesus' coming. Justification by faith and the sanctuary truth. To fear God, dear friends, we have thought that to fear God means to be afraid of him. You know, but to think that way means that we are alienated from him. No. To fear God means to love God. Okay? To fear God means to love God. You say, well, Pastor Penno, how in the world did you ever arrive at that? Well, scripturally. You remember the song that the great wise man Solomon said in his book Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13? What did he say there? Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man, right? So here we find fearing God is in association with keeping God's commandments. All right, well and good. Now, what does Jesus say about keeping God's commandments? Jesus says in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I find Jesus to be an expositor of Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. In other words, when Solomon says, fear God and keep his commandments, he means love God and keep his commandments. Not to be afraid of God, but to love God. So we see that to fear God means to love God. You see, the process that the Holy Spirit uses in converting our souls is to convict us of our sins by speaking lovingly to our conscience, and the Holy Spirit uses the mighty sword of the word of the Lord, and that is the commandments of God, to prick the conscience of the heart. And he convinces us that without Jesus, we are doomed to perdition. So we are driven in repentance from our sins to the only remedy of healing, and that is the precious blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for us upon the cross. And so then the way is opened for us to give glory to God, to reflect God's character of his commandments, to reflect his character, you see. That's how we give glory to God. That's the sanctuary truth. The Holy Spirit writes God's character of his law upon our hearts and upon our minds, and so that in thinking and acting, we spontaneously do God's will just as Jesus did when he walked upon this earth. That is the fulfillment of God's everlasting covenant. Now, the first angel's message is given in the setting of verse 7, where it says, for the hour of his judgment is come, right? This is a time-sensitive message, the first angel's message. It could only be given in the hour of his judgment, right? Which means that the hour of his judgment came when? After the 2,300 days that we find are prophetic years in Daniel 8:14, which says, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. So this gospel message is time sensitive at 1844 and thereafter. That's why it is present truth. In other words, the gospel plan of salvation, yes, has ever been the same. It isn't different before 1844 than it was afterward. But now there is a special understanding of the gospel after 1844, which was not understood properly before. There is a special urgency to it because his judgment is come. God's on trial. God is in the dock here. And his judgment commenced in the heavenly sanctuary in 1844, according to Daniel's prophecy. His judgment is before the second coming of Jesus, and it is often referred to as the investigative judgment. You've probably heard of that phrase, the investigative judgment. Now, look at it this way. God is on trial. Satan is in the business of accusing God. He is trying to overthrow God and his government. He does that by leveling accusations against God's law and his love, as well as accusing the brethren. That's you and me. That God's gospel is not adequate to save God's followers from their sins because Satan has invented this sin problem and the gospel can't solve that problem. So Satan is accusing God as well. He does that by accusing you and me. And we are many times very poor examples, aren't we, of the gospel. And God gets the blame for that. Now, the evidence that God brings into court to disprove the adversary's accusations is the fruits of the gospel in saving Satan's victims on earth from their sins. Now Jesus can say, look at my evidence. They have overcome by the blood of the Lamb. Their works demonstrate what God can do in the lives of sinners. They are the evidence which turns the verdict of the unlocking universe in God's favor, and God wins the case. Does that make sense? This is the investigative judgment. It doesn't bypass the fact that there's scrutiny of you and me. But God is primarily being scrutinized here. And he demonstrates the power of his gospel through you and through me, you see. His overcoming victory. Now, the first angel's message then consists of the gospel and the judgment. The gospel and the judgment. The truth about Jesus' ministry as our high priest entering into the second phase of ministry in the most holy place. For 2,000 years, Jesus had served in the first department of the heavenly sanctuary, and he had been ministering the benefits of his blood, which was the forgiveness of sins. That ministry was adequate. My word, if you are going to be prepared to die, then by all means have your sins forgiven by Jesus' blood. Because then you will be prepared to die and come up in the first resurrection at the second coming of Jesus. By all means, if you are preparing to die, do that. But dear friends, now present truth is that since 1844, Christ is ministering his victory over sins to believers who follow him in order that they may sit with him on his throne. And this deeper work of Christ is justification by faith in connection with the sanctuary message, and it prepares a sealed 144,000 to be translated without seeing death at his second coming. And this is our unique understanding of the gospel in light of the sanctuary truth. Do you see it? Absolutely essential. Goes far beyond, light years beyond the common understanding of the gospel and forgiveness of sins. Satan has been universally successful in convincing man also of the scientific method. And it seems so logical. I mean, it explains presumably the origins of life, the scientific method. Have you ever heard of the evolutionary theory, which supposedly satisfies all of the issues regarding how life began? It is the triumph of human knowledge to have discovered this truth of evolution. It has discovered that life has survived and weaker forms of life have died, and what we have is the survival of the fittest right now. And even in Christian thinking, evolution predominates among Catholic as well as Protestantism in the form of what is called theistic evolution. Well, in a day and an hour when this thinking prevails, when the beast from the earth is deceiving them that dwell upon the earth to worship the image of the beast and to receive his mark, the 144,000 worship him that made heaven and earth. They worship the Creator. And the seal, they have the seal of God, that they worship God on the seventh day Sabbath. And his Sabbath is the mark that he is the Creator as well as the Recreator. The Sabbath is the seal of the everlasting gospel. It is the sign that he marks every one of his people with. The 144,000 at the close of probation. It proclaims that they believe, they deny the humanistic triumph of the evolutionary theory, but they believe in biblical revelation that God is the Creator. Amen. Now, Revelation 14, verse 8, the second angel follows. It says, "There followed another angel saying, 'Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication.'" Now, these angel messengers are all connected. The second angel is connected with the first angel, and the second angel is followed by the third angel, and they follow in that sequence. Their messages come in that order, and this is their present truth relevance. Now, following William Miller and his followers preaching and proclaiming the second coming of Jesus, there was a reaction on the part of the churches to that proclamation. There was a rejection of the message by the mainline churches initially, and many of the Advent believers were disfellowshipped from their churches, and access to these pulpits of these mainline churches was denied to the Millerite preachers. And because of this reaction from God's people, which should have been his people in the churches, it necessitated the call of the second angel, which says, "Babylon is fallen." It's a warning. Now, Babylon in ancient times was, you remember, where God confused the languages of the people because they conspired to build the Tower of Babel, and they did it in defiance of God and unbelief of his promise that he would never flood the earth again worldwide with a catastrophic flood. But they did not believe, and so they built this tower in order to, if the flood ever came again, they could ascend up into it and save themselves. And it was then that God confused their languages. So Babylon represents anciently confusion, doesn't it? Babylon anciently was the enemy of God's people. But now we encounter Babylon is fallen in a prophetic sense, in the last days. And the prophetic city of Babylon, likewise, is a conglomerate of the enemy of God's end-time people, who are the 144,000. Babylon consists of a religious confederacy of this false trinity, which is the dragon, the leopard beast, and the lamb beast, that we find in Revelation chapters 12 and 13. And this trinity has enlisted the political powers of the earth. Later on in Revelation, Babylon is depicted in Revelation 17 as a prostitute woman who is seducing nations into immorality by intoxicating them with the wine of her fornication. This intoxicating wine is to deceive, you know, to inebriate, you know. Deception seduces the inhabitants of the earth to worship the beast and to receive his mark in their forehead and in their hand. They do this out of fear because of economic sanctions that are placed against them. Because, you see, no one can buy or sell without this mark of the beast. So fear is the underlying motivation. And at the time when the Millerites proclaimed the gospel message to the churches, which had experienced a fall as Babylon because they rejected the announcement of the gospel and Jesus coming, God was still merciful toward those folk. The fall was not complete, you see. Let us say this again. To this day, God is merciful to the churches of the world. And they have not completely fallen. And God is giving them another opportunity to respond to this gospel message. Praise the Lord, we've seen some evidence of that, haven't we, of late. The problem is that the more that the churches refuse to hear this wonderful gospel, the more they become hardened against it. And it becomes more difficult for them to respond. But there are still some honest-hearted souls out there. Hence the necessity for evangelism. But as the gospel is again proclaimed to them with renewed vigor, they have settled into even further apostasy. And their rejection of the truth will one day become so final and so irrevocable that it will be said, and you can read this in Revelation 18 and verses 2 and 3, where it says, Babylon is fallen, come out of her, my people. That will be the complete downfall of Babylon, the churches, you see. But we have not yet reached that point. That's prophetic yet. Now that's why the third angel message follows the first two. And it has a message for them, which is delivered with a loud voice. Or we have sometimes called this the loud cry message. Loud cry because it is accompanied by the latter rain. It is a solemn warning to would-be worshipers of the beast. This message is yet to be delivered in its fullest power, and it yet remains, for the most part, future. Let's read it, Revelation 14 and verse 9. And the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if any man worship the beast and his image, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand. Now, let me just stop there, and we'll go on to read the other verses in just a moment. But I want to share with you this fact that, you know, this nation, our nation of the United States of America, came ever so close to forming an image to the beast back in the 1880s. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but it's good to look back in our history. My wife asked me an interesting question last night just before we fell asleep. She says, would you have liked to live in the 1850s and the 1860s? And I've been thinking ever since, why in the world did she ask me that question? I think I told her I would rather have lived in the 1840s because the Millerite movement fell in love with Jesus and they believed he was coming soon. But the 1850s and the 60s were a time of a falling away from the first love of Jesus. And they became very legalistic and needed to have a shift in direction. And God tried to do that and correct the course. But you know, things were building back in the 1880s. By the way, that was her answer to me, why she asked me that question. But back in the 1880s, the churches of the United States actually petitioned the U.S. government to enact a Sunday law. Can you believe it? Yes. To enact a Sunday law to worship on the first day of the week. But through the efforts and work of A.T. Jones, we would call him a lobbyist today. He lobbied Congress and he educated Congress regarding civil freedom and religious liberty, the two principles upon which this nation was established, because they were forgetting that. And as a result, The votes never materialized to enact a Sunday law in the 1880s. Another reason for that is that God saw that his people were dragging their feet at that time. And so it's been forestalled. Now, with this historical precedent, it is entirely possible that another such effort could be made by the churches of America in the future. Religious liberty and civil freedom come only at the cost of constant vigilance, for the people seem to care not for their freedoms so long as Big Brother will take care of them. The first angel's message bids us to worship the Creator on his seventh-day Sabbath. The third angel's message posts a warning about worshiping the beast in this image. You see, it's about worship. The first and the third angel's message are about worship, aren't they? And the proper way that God desires to be worshiped. Now, these two allies of Satan, the beast and the image of the beast, let me be clear about this. The beast is Papal Rome, and the image of the beast is the Lamb, the new Roman Empire. Okay? These two allies of Satan are identified in Revelation 13. The beast, the leopard beast that arises out of the sea, is the counterfeit religious system which dominated for 1,260 years. From 538 A.D. to 1798 A.D., it persecuted God's faithful people. It received a deadly wound in 1798 by going into captivity, but prophecy said its wound would be healed. It is the image to the beast which assists in healing the wound of the papacy. That image to the beast is the lamb-like beast which arises from the earth at or around the time of 1798. In 1776, what do we find? A youthful nation, right? Arising on the political scene landscape from a relatively uninhabited part of the earth. It was the United States of America. And this lamb-like beast, we're told in Revelation 13, I think it's verse 11 or 12, it has two horns. And those two horns represent this, the principles of civil freedom and religious liberty. Amen? Or, another way of saying it, is republicanism and Protestantism. Because true Protestantism teaches religious liberty from tyranny. In other words, no pope. And civil freedom teaches no king. This nation is not to have a king or a pope. Those two principles. The lamb-like nation, however, we're informed in Revelation 13, soon, immediately in the same sentence, in the same breath, starts to speak like what? A dragon, right? And then it forms an image to the beast. That is why we say that this lamb beast becomes an image to the beast. It's the same thing. The beast is always. What is the image to the beast? Follow me. Hang on here. The beast has always operated on the basis of a union of church and state. Have you ever heard of the Holy Roman Empire? Yes. The Holy Roman Empire was an alliance of European nations or states with their monarchies. They all acknowledged the supreme rulership of the Roman pontiff. That's why it was called the Holy Roman Empire. And when the United States renounces its fundamental principle of separation of church and state and accedes to the wishes of the churches in legislating its morality and worship, then the United States will have formed an image to the beast. This is for the purpose of worshiping the beast. This country has not yet reached the point where the churches have formed an alliance with the state, and neither has the mark of the beast yet been formed. Let's be clear about that. Now, the true mark of the counterfeit system of worship is Sunday, the first day of the week. It was taken over from paganism, which worshipped on that day in honor of the sun, and says the Convert's Catechism, quote, "We observe Sunday instead of Saturday because the Catholic Church transferred the solemnity from Saturday to Sunday." And so God is now sending forth the warning that Sunday is not his day of worship. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Sunday is a man-made institution of worship. And when the churches, because of world peril or global unrest and warfare and crime and violence seem to be spiraling out of control, when they demand that the nation turn back to God and to God's worship on the first day of the week, when Congress will accede to their wishes as a last effort to save the nation, then it will have formed an image to the beast and will also set forth by law the mark of the beast. This mark of the beast will be accompanied by legal sanctions. If one refuses to worship on Sunday, they'll just simply not be able to buy or sell. It'll be the law of the land. They'll put you out of business. You can't sell. They'll put you out of work, you see. And you'll not be able to go down to the grocery store and buy because you don't have the mark of the beast. That pretty much eliminates life as we know it, doesn't it? Now, when God has clearly revealed, and we know that God is going to give the gospel to everyone in all of the world, amen? When God has clearly revealed his Sabbath day and the image of the beast, what it is clear, and it clearly enacts a Sunday law, then if one knowingly chooses to go against God's law, they will have received the mark of the beast. So it's in the future. They are worshiping the beast who instituted Sunday worship as a Christian observance. Let's illustrate it this way. Do you remember the story of the three Hebrew worthies in the Old Testament? Shadrach. What was their names? All right. Everyone knows that story from going to Sabbath school, right? Even Sunday school, if that was your religion of origin, you see. And they refused, didn't they, to bow down to this great image that Nebuchadnezzar had erected on the plain of Dura. And they would not worship an idol because it would have been a violation of the second commandment, right? Right. So Nebuchadnezzar did what? He threatened them with a death decree, right? But they were not moved by fear of punishment. Because Nebuchadnezzar was trying to threaten them so that they would be motivated to save their lives out of fear. They were not moved by fear of punishment or hope of reward. They were not, in other words, under the old covenant. Because the old covenant motivation is fear and hope of reward. So they refused to offer acts of worship that were selfishly motivated to preserve their lives because such acts were dead works. Rather, the three Hebrew worthies were under the new covenant. They chose to do the works of God by standing tall when all others bowed down. They were motivated by the fear of God. In other words, they love God more than their lives. They love God more than their lives. And just as Christ died to self on his cross, so these three sacrificed themselves, and they were cast into the burning fiery furnace. And there they walked. Walked? They should have been struck down immediately upon being thrown in front of the furnace. But there they walked. And in the midst of them stood the Son of God walking with them in the burning fiery furnace, unharmed, unsinged. Didn't even have smoke on their garments when they came out. It's amazing. Now, those who knowingly go against God's Sabbath commandment and receive the mark of the beast, the mark of worship from the beast, there is quite a warning here God gives it in love. Revelation 14, verse 10. Look at it with me. It says, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." And someone says, "Aha, there it is, Pastor. There's the fear motivation." All right, hold on. Just wait a minute. Yes, this is probably the most severe warning in all of Scripture, this aspect of the third angel's message. The wrath of God is the love of God. The wrath of God is the love of God, for Scripture says God is love, and his wrath is but a part of his character of love. The wrath of God is the love of God. This cup of wine is not mixed with God's mercy. Probation has closed. Everyone's destiny has been sealed when this cup is poured out. God's word of warning and mercy has been clearly set before them. They have chosen the worship of the beast and his image out of fear for man rather than the fear of God. Therefore, the protective hand of God is removed from them, and the seven last plagues fall upon them before the second coming of Christ. But that is not the worst of it, because there is a part of the third angel's message that says this: "He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the Lamb." God has no delight in the torment of the wicked. It is they who are tormented while they are in the presence of the Lamb. In other words, their torment comes from within them in the presence of the Lamb. Why? As they stand before the great white throne at the end of the 1,000 years, the millennium, and there sits the Lamb who is crucified for their sins, they will be tested as they stand before that Lamb. In the full revelation of his cross, when these who have rejected the seal of God come into the presence of the holy angels and the Lamb, and when they see Christ crucified by them anew and realize what they have actually done, they will see all of their sin and rebellion exposed for what it has always been. And they will see how their whole life has resulted in only hating and crucifying the Son of God who loved them. And such self-knowledge will surely be a torment to them, don't you think? Surely it will be a torment to them. The text does not say that God will torment them. He is not a sadist. Their remorse will be self-torment enough. The fire and the brimstone will destroy them. And we read in Revelation 14, by the way, read in connection with what I've just said here in Desire of Ages, page 58. Very illuminating. Just let me read it to you here. "In the day of final judgment, every lost soul will understand the nature of his own rejection of truth. The cross will be presented, and its real bearing will be seen by every mind that has been blinded by transgression. Before the vision of Calvary, with its mysterious victim, sinners will stand condemned." It will be self-condemnation. See. Now, in Revelation 14, verse 11, we read, "And the smoke of their torment ascended up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast in his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name." When you see the smoke ascending, you know that the fire has burned down and done its destructive work. The smoke is the aftermath. The ascending smoke indicates the completion of the burning rather than an eternal burning and suffering. And the rest into which God's people entered is eternal. And so the unrest of the impending judgment for the unbelievers is eternal. From this last sentence, there is no reprieve. The sentence of death is irreversible. The destruction permits no recovery. But the third angel's message produces a wonderful result. It produces saints. Here is the patience. Can you say that? Here is the patience of the saints. One brother has been fond of reminding me, Brother Lanny, I don't see him here today. What is the patience of the saints? Here is the endurance of the saints. Here is the endurance of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, folks, that is the product of the three angels' messages, what it produces. That's the motto of the third angel's message. It is God's promise of the everlasting covenant. It is the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That's the third angel's message. I like that. It's the law and the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is the law of God. Did you hear it? The law of God is the love of God. His principles of holiness are given to us in Jesus Christ. So then, he who has Christ, who is the surety of the covenant, has the law of God written in his heart or in her mind. It is the law and the gospel. It is not, the third angel's message is not the Ten Commandments, period. The third angel's message is not the faith of Jesus, period. The third angel's message is the proper understanding of the law and the gospel. And that is that when you have Christ, you have his law. And it cannot be otherwise, because he is the righteousness of God. In Revelation 14 and verse 13, a wonderful blessing is pronounced. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. We've had a dear brother pass away this past week, Brother Gordon Pearl, 89 years, just short of his 90th birthday by one day. I'm very saddened to have the loss of the fellowship of Brother Gordon, because he was such a delightful individual. He came into the body of Christ through a series of meetings that were conducted by Joe Cruz, I'm informed, which pointed him to Jesus Christ, and he had a radical change in his life from what it was before. And from that point on, he was a radiant, lovely, wonderful Christian gentleman. But now this blessing is pronounced upon him. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works do follow them. You know, there were those in the pioneer movement of the third angel's message, such as William Miller, and there was others such as Josiah Litch and Joshua V. Himes. And I think of Joseph Bates and Ellen White and James White, and we could go on and down the list. They endured great hardships in the proclamation initially of the first and the second angel's messages. And they were ridiculed and they were scorned coming up with the wonderful sanctuary message. They were even tormented by former Advent believers who forsook the whole movement and said God wasn't in that all at all, when these pioneers said, yes, God was, because this was most blessed, loving experience that we went through, and we believe that God was leading in it, and he had his hand over that text, even though we misunderstood it. And it turned out to be a blessing. We came to understand that it was the sanctuary to be cleansed. They did not forsake the movement. And those folk now have been, those pioneers have been laid to their rest, and they are blessed for what they have done. Their labors and their works do follow them. And they are going to come up in a special resurrection just before Jesus comes and be part of that 144,000, and they will see him come in the clouds of glory. The third angel's message is the fulfillment of this gospel commission of the world. Then we read this. You have a couple of more minutes? If you love the Word of God, you might have a couple more minutes. Look at Revelation 14, verse 14. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud sat one like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Now we have the mystery of God finished, don't we? And Jesus comes. The gospel has ripened the harvest. The Son of Man is carrying an instrument of reaping to garner the wheat here. And verse 16 says, another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice. There's actually six angels here in Revelation 14. By the way, on the tape, please call this the third angel's message, will you? Scratch the title that's in the bulletin. Call this the third angel's message. Crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Here is this fourth angel who proceeds from the heavenly temple crying with a loud voice for the Son of Man to reap the grain. The hour of probation is closed. The 144,000 have been sealed with the seal of God, which is the seventh-day Sabbath. The righteousness of saints preserves them from any further choice to sin. Their characters are perfect. They are ready for the harvest. And that harvest belongs to Jesus Christ because he is the one that produced it. He produced it with his word, and he watered it with his Holy Spirit in the latter rain. And the fifth angel announces from the altar another harvest. There's two harvests here. There's a harvest of grain, and there's the harvest of the grapes. Look at it in verse 17. And another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also having a sharp sickle. And another, that's the sixth angel in the chapter, came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. This grape harvest is the garnering of the wicked for destruction. In verse 19, the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. In October of the year, we live close to the Napa Valley, and the grape harvest is on. They call it the crush. And they gather in all the grapes from the vineyard to the winepress. And as you drive up and down the Napa Valley in the fall, the late fall, you can smell the rotting mash in the storehouses. This language here is used, this impressive language, to stress the fate of the wicked. And verse 20 finally says, and the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Who are these horses that tread in the winepress? Well, in Revelation 19, we read of the Word of God riding upon a white horse, don't we? As he leads the horsemen of heaven. You can read it there in Revelation 19 and verses 15 and 16. He treadeth the winepress, it says, of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, in that day, Jesus is not going to be riding on a little donkey like he did into Jerusalem. You know, on that Palm Sunday? No. He's going to be riding a magnificent white steed, dressed in full royalty, with an emblazoned sash proclaiming King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we will see him as our deliverer. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for these prophetic credentials which you have given to your people. It's the foundation for the Seventh-day Adventist message and mission to the world, to every person. God means for his gospel and his character, he means for it to be heard throughout the whole world. so people everywhere can make a clear choice and decision between the seal of God and the mark of the beast. We know this crisis lies before us. And we thank you for the wonderful assurance of salvation that you have given to us, that our names have already been written from the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so long as we do not scratch out our name and hinder Jesus' work in our lives, we have the assurance of being part of that 144,000, through whom the gospel can be demonstrated and God's character, which is on trial right now, can be vindicated. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So get your eyes off of your poor little soul being saved. There are far greater things at stake, and that is God being vindicated first. And then your salvation comes with it. Amen. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.